We'll be studying particularly in the second chapter, beginning with verse 12 through the 18th verses. I'm delighted again to be here and to share in this time of worship and study with each of you. And I want to say to those who may be visiting this assembly that we're especially glad you've come. We hope it'll be a profitable time. We intend it to be. We'd hate to think that we spend this time you've given us in your life that you won't get back again and bore you. We don't want to bore you. We think we're talking about things that are absolutely vital, as practical as breath, that we're not discussing exotic matters that have no practical impact upon the basic life of a man or a woman, but we're talking about what life is about, the basic question of life itself. And so we welcome you here, and we're glad that you have come. So then, beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Yea, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, and in the same manner do you also joy and rejoice with me. In 1958, I was on a sea voyage to Europe on a student ship containing 800 American college students. It was a rather raucous assemblage, I must say, and in front of my own eyes, I believe I saw most of the Ten Commandments broken in the course of that voyage. But I happened to find occasion to converse with a certain professor of philosophy from Brooklyn College. And as is the inclination of every Christian, I think, we began to talk about life. He told me that he was an atheist. And I began to ask some follow-up questions about that. I said, at last, how do you determine what your life is about? How do you choose the important things? How do you determine what is important? How do you find purpose? Finally, after the conversation had gone on for some time, he said, something impels me to live rather than to die. I thought and said to him at the time that it was a rather poor motivation for life, just a biological urge. But those who do not believe in God and who do not take God seriously are reduced to just that kind of mindless existence. Malcolm Muggeridge, who wrote a little book in 1969 entitled Jesus Rediscovered, made this statement in the midst of the book. He said his earliest memory was of being 6 years old, walking down the road in somebody else's hat and wondering who he was. I can tell you that that is the trauma of every human being. And I want to say to you as kindly as I know how tonight that if you don't get the answer to that question, the right answer to that question, you have wasted a life. You have wasted the only life you will ever have. There are no reruns. And I want to say to you tonight, expressing what I believe to be is the deep sentiment of my Heavenly Father and the Savior that I serve, that they do not want that to happen to you. They have plans for you. Theodore Rethke wrote these lines. He said, "I close my eyes to see. I bleed my bones, their marrow to bestow upon that God who knows what I would know." What I'm saying to you tonight, and that is evident in the epistle to the Philippians, is that God alone knows who you are and why you are here. And if you do not find answers from Him, then you will find no answer. I don't think it's difficult for any human being to know that there is a God. The heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, as the psalmist said in the 19th Psalm. It is also true that the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived to the things that have been made, even His everlasting power and deity. Romans 1:20. But I am persuaded that any human being, without opening his eyes, receiving impulses to his sense of smell, without hearing a single sound, can know from within his own bosom that he is a moral creature who makes judgments upon his own behavior, and especially judgments upon the behavior of others. That he does not believe that everything that one might choose to do is right to do, even if he can do it. And he certainly does not believe that what others do to him are in every case right, even if they can have the power to do it. I asked a young man in Minnesota one time if he believed in God, and he said, yes. I said, do you believe God cares how you live? He said, I don't know. I said, do you care how you live? And he said, certainly. I said, why? Why do you care? Why do you care what you do? Why do you care what others do? The answer to that is that the God who made you is a moral God of justice and righteousness and holiness. And His expectations are revealed, however dimly, in the nature that we possess. We may not all agree on what is right and wrong, but we are agreed there is a right and there is a wrong. And I am persuaded as I stand before you tonight that God has spoken to us in His Son so that we can know what is right. So we can know who we are, so we can know where we are going, so we can know why we are here. This is practical, my friend. Some of us are playing the game and we don't even know how to score. We don't know how to keep score. We're just living from hand to mouth, from moment to moment, without direction. Is this the kind of life you think that a being like yourself was intended to live? This passage tonight is the third of a series of exhortations that Paul gives in this epistle. He starts by speaking about the loveliness of their relationship, wonder of it, the joy of it. He then speaks about how God, in His marvelous mercy and providence, has caused very difficult circumstances in his life to be worked out for the good of the gospel. And he says it so that his brothers and sisters in Philippi will be encouraged and know that God is ruling the world and not Caesar, and that they, as well as he, needed to believe and to know that. But having done that, as we studied together in an earlier lesson that I presented in verse 27, he said, there's one thing, whether I'm able to come to you or I am not, there's one thing that you can do and I'm asking you to do. And that is that your life, the way you live, everything about you should always reflect the gospel. That you should, first of all, be of one mind with each other. That there should be love and that there should be unanimity of sentiment toward each other and a sense of family. And secondly, that you should be fearless in the face of the adversary, because they can't touch you. They cannot touch you. I always like the words of Jerome Savonarola, that he is said to have spoken on the occasion when he was burned at the stake in Florence because they got a little tired of his hard preaching. He said, "You can kill me if you choose, But you can never tear the living Christ from my heart. I can tell you that's so. I have something you cannot take away from me. No man or woman on earth, no force, no power under heaven can take away from me what I have in Christ. I want you to have that. God wants you to have it. It is the basis and the source of the kind of commitment and confidence that is everywhere present in this epistle. He goes on to say more as he thinks about the need for unity and peace and love among God's people. He says in verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. There's no more powerful exhortation in all the New Testament than the one that is contained in these words and from which Brother Adams preached a most excellent lesson. And then he comes in verse 12, so then, therefore, because of what I've said already, and because he speaks about being obedient in his presence or in his absence, it reminds us again of what he said in verse 27, whether I come or I don't come. So he's gone back that far to pick up again the theme of his letter. But I think he's done more than that when he says, even as you have always obeyed. He's picked up another theme that he has just stated, and that is that Christ became obedient unto death. And taking those two together, he draws another conclusion. I want to make the observation here tonight in passing. Paul says a wonderful thing here about the Philippians. The kind of thing that I could wish that every person or group of disciples I've ever taught in my lifetime could say about themselves, or I could say it about them. That it didn't make any difference whether I was there or not. That their faith was not resident in me. That somehow or another, as a consequence of what I had taught them, they had seen the Lord and fallen in love with Him and decided that He was the center and circumference of their lives. And ever afterward, whether I lived or died, didn't make any difference. Whether I was faithful or faithless. They might be brokenhearted about it. They might be disappointed in it. But they would never, ever lose what was precious to them, which I had somehow vouchsafed to them in spite of myself. And that is faith in Christ. Sometimes preachers get the idea that it's all so wonderful when people say to them, churches say to them after they've left, oh, brother so-and-so, we can't do without you. We're missing you so much. Everything has gone wrong. Things are in disarray. You need to come back. Then when people say that, I think they intend to compliment us. And what they have said is that we, other circumstances being equal, have failed. We don't need any converts to gospel preachers. We've had that statement made. Brother Robert made it. You know, parents need to learn that lesson. You can't give your faith to your children. You can use your faith to help them to get theirs, but you can't give your faith to your children. Some of us are so guilty of the smother kind of love. We don't want our children to leave. We want them to continue forevermore being dependent upon us so they can ask any question that needs to be answered, or they'll ask us. It's good to be inquired of. I've learned this about dealing with my adult children, that I have so much credit with them in giving advice that's unasked, and when that's exhausted, I need to keep quiet. But I'm glad when they come and ask. I'm glad to sit down and talk with them. But the reason that we rear children, which, by the way, are not our own, they don't belong to us. They were lent to us for a little while by God who brought them into the world, and our purpose and intention is to give them back to Him. I've said about my own children many times that they are better than we could have made them by far, and I think the reason is because we said, we want you to know Christ. And they've come to know Him. And He has been influencing them. That's the reason. And so also in teaching people, our intention and our purpose is to work ourselves out of a job. So that is a consequence of our introduction to them of the gospel of Christ. They are like the people of the village of Sychar, who said to Jesus, "Now we believe, not because of what this woman said, but because we have seen for ourselves and know for a fact that you are the Christ of God." Now, that's what you have to do for your children. It's what we have to do in local churches. That's the reason that in every congregation across this land, there needs to be constant, insistent study. And every member of that assembly needs to be active in it. Some of us have been going to church endlessly, regularly, persistently, and we've never asked ourselves what difference it has made in our lives. We don't want to wind up like that woman in Colorado about whom Harry Pickup Jr. often speaks. He visited her up in the mountains when he was preaching in Colorado Springs. And she said, "Brother Pickup, you don't have to be worried about me." She hadn't been to an assembly of Christians in who knows how long. "You don't have to worry about me. My father's an elder over in East Tennessee, and I used to hand out the fans at the meeting house." You know those old funeral fans, if you go back far enough, that was the air conditioner in those days. Funeral homes were always glad to give them to you because they thought they'd get some business. Well, they left. Nothing happened out of that. He went back again, the same song, second verse. And then one night, Harry tells the story, he got a call in the middle of the night, and this woman in desperation on the phone calling him and said, "Oh, Brother Pickup, my husband has just left me for another woman, and I reached out for my faith, and I found out I did not have any." Do you have faith? How do you know? Has it ever cost you anything? We need to be instructing. Diligently attempting to help every single member of every congregation understand and know God and the Son of God. And it ought not to be any kind of shallow tip the hat at the task either. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That one exhortation has created all kinds of theological confusion and havoc in this world. I don't think it's confusing. Somebody said, yes, it is, because it doesn't stop there. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure or for his good pleasure. So are we doing it or is God doing it? I want to tell you a story tonight that's the Bible story. And maybe when we get through, you'll understand how there is no conflict at all. I want to tell you tonight that the story of the Bible is that God has plans for you. If you turn to the 8th chapter of Romans and look at verse 28 through 30, you'll find the most concise statement of the scheme of redemption that appears anywhere in the Bible in three verses. Covers everything from eternity to eternity. It's not in detail, as you might suspect, but it's there. And we know that to them that love God and are called according to his purposes, all things work together for good. Now notice the conditions. To them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now what that passage says is God has a purpose. And that there is a call to that purpose. And what that says is that if God has a purpose and he calls to that purpose, then man must be free to accept or reject. And since he says only those deceive the working of God's good things, all things working together for good, who love him and are called according to his purposes, then it must mean, or his purpose, it must mean that there is a conditionality here that means you and I can choose it or reject it. But he goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what I want to say to you is that God created this whole universe from the furthest star down to the least subatomic particle for one purpose. You tell me I don't know why God created the world. I absolutely know why God created the world. He created the world so he could have for himself a people. This whole vast universe is very impressive in its massiveness, in its absolute immensity. Our radio telescopes cannot probe to its extremity, although we know it is finite. I used to sit on my lie on my back in the Bermuda grass in a farm in Oklahoma a long time ago and look up into the heavens and wonder where I was. And I remembered I was in Hughes County, Oklahoma, and I knew I was in the state of Oklahoma, the center of the universe.
And I also knew that it was in the United States in the Western Hemisphere, and the hemisphere was part of this globe, the Earth, and the Earth was a part of the solar system and went around the sun, and the sun was a part of the Milky Way. I think I knew that then. But then I said, but where is the world? And I didn't know where the world was. Do you know where the world is? The only reference point beyond that was God. What I'm saying to you tonight is that the reason God made this world was for such as the likes of you and me. This is our habitation. You say, do we need all this to live in? God must have thought it. We're the center of His concerns. You ask, how do you know? And I'll tell you, because His Son died for us. Didn't die for the stars. It didn't take the cross to create this universe, but I'll tell you something. It took the cross to create you and to create me and to unfold God's plan. But you see, there's a problem here. If God is going to have people who are conformed to the image of His Son, they're going to have to be people who, like His Son, do what they do because they want to. Because Jesus is righteous not by necessity. Jesus loves that which is good and hates that which is evil. Not a necessity. The Son was what He was because of His good pleasure. And if He's going to have people like that, who are like His Son, then they're going to have to choose, aren't they? And that's how He made us, in His own image. You are special. I'm telling you, some of us take this marvelous thing that God has created, this marvelous person that God has created, with such immense capability for greatness, and what we do is we treat it to the most horrendous abuse. I'm talking about using it for a money machine. Spend your whole life grabbing and trying to collect things. Or you use it for an instrument of lust, like some mad animal. Heedless of all the consequences to yourself or others, you just rush into life. You're going to get that. I want to tell you something. You better make up your mind, as I must, what life is about. Is it about having a good time? Well, you better have a good time. Because God's going to ask you whether you had a good time at last, and if it's good enough. That'll be the judgment, won't it? Is it making money? You better make all the money you can make, and who cares what the consequences are? Stack it up everywhere you can put it. Because if God's going to ask us when this world is over, how much money did you make? I want to be able to say, I made a bundle. Is it being famous? Is it sitting on top of the heap? Then I ought to climb to the top if I have to put my foot in every face in the world. If I have to put my foot in the face of my own mother and father and my children and all my friends and betray everybody in order to get to the top, if that's what it's all about, if God's going to ask me when I stand before Him, how far up did you get, then I want to be able to say, I really got near the ceiling. You say, I don't believe that. I don't believe those things are the purpose of life. Well, then why are you acting like it? Why is so much of your time put to it? God has a purpose for you, and I guarantee you it's not something that lowborn. Any mad beast could do it. You are made in the image of God Almighty, says the first chapter of Genesis. And He has plans for us. A grand and glorious destiny. But somebody says, yes, but what if everybody in these creatures that have free will say no? Well, that's the reason He foreknew. Foreknowledge is not foreordination. If God foreknows something, it doesn't seal that. It doesn't fix it. He's simply foreknowing. I don't know how He does this. But this passage says, whom He foreknew, He also foreordained. He foreknew that there would be people who would hear His call. And then because He knew the kind of people who would hear His call could be, by very nature of the folk who would call, or who would hear the call, that by very nature they'd be the kind of folk He could make into the image of His own Son. He just fixed it, so that's the way it's going to be, and that's the way the world works. But then He had to call them, didn't He? He had to call them out. And you know how He's called these people that are going to be made in the image of His Son? He's called them by the gospel. You read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Called by the gospel. Sent out a gospel call. But you know, the gospel doesn't attract everybody, does it? As a matter of fact, according to that passage we read in the 9th chapter of Romans tonight, whom He will, He hardeneth. I tell you who He wills to harden. He wills to harden the proud and the stubborn and the selfish. And every proud and stubborn and selfish individual that hears the story of the cross will be blinded by it. I'm sorry. They'll go away resisting. No proud individual is going to listen to the story of God's love and the Son of God emptying himself upon the cross and say, that's the way to do it. That's not the way to do it for the proud man. The way to do it for the proud man is to get my way. And what this passage says in the second chapter of Philippians is, the way of God is the way of self-emptying, giving up your rights for the needs of others. Oh, we're not going to do that. If a man doesn't stand up for himself, nobody will. If you don't get your own, nobody will get it for you. You better do unto others before they do it to you. That's the philosophy. Tell me it's not so. When a person like that hears the gospel, it drives him away. Because God resists the proud, says the 5th chapter of James, and gives grace to the humble. Well, the 4th chapter of James and the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, but gives grace to the humble. You know who he's seeking? He's seeking humble people who are willing to obey. That's the reason we're dead on target here tonight when we talk about how we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, how we must obey in all times and on all occasions. That is the simple response of the humble man. Well, you say, how can it be demonstrated that I'm a humble individual? If you hear and receive the gospel, you will prove yourself to be a humble individual. If you don't like the message, if you don't like the idea of somebody else telling you what to do, I can tell you what your problem is. You are proud, and you are stubborn, and you are self-willed, and God cannot do a thing with you. You're as hard as a rock. God wants humble people who know they're empty, who know they're lost. That's the reason prostitutes came to the preaching of Jesus a lot faster than the Pharisees came, because they knew they were rotten. And they knew their lives were empty. The Pharisees were as empty too, but they didn't know it and were unwilling to acknowledge it. So therefore, God does work in us. He's been working for a long time. He has plans for us. And the plan is to call to himself a people that will be transformed in the image of his Son. And that's exactly, I think, what kind of salvation, or the meaning of the term salvation in this passage. The word salvation in the New Testament can mean our first entry into the service of God when we are first converted. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Does that statement trouble you? It's right in there in the language of Jesus. And it can also mean a process, the process. And it can also mean the final redemption of the people of God, the last great day. And so here he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now I want you to understand this. That's not unusual in Scripture. Peter said in the 10th chapter of Acts and verse 34, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, he said, after having seen this fellow Roman, this Roman soldier, this Italian soldier down in Caesarea and his household. He said, I can see that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable with him. Somebody said, that sounds like a legalistic kind of a statement, a justification by works of righteousness kind of a statement. It was not. It was the gospel as Peter understood it. Faith has manifestation. Love has manifestation, and that's something that's evident throughout the Scripture. If you want to know that if faith has manifestation, if faith demonstrates itself, and if you can know by its demonstration, read the book of James. Read it. If you want to know if love has a manifestation, if you can test it in practical ways, read the epistle of 1 John. Yes. How would you love God? How would he know you loved him? Because you said you loved him. How would he know you believed? Because you said you believed. It becomes quite evident that faith and love must manifest themselves, and in that manifestation they prove nothing about our worth. They prove nothing about our right to be saved. We are worthless when it comes to being just before God. We have no basis on which to appeal. We are sinners. We deserve judgment to hell. That's what we deserve. It's just that God loved us so much he could not and would not and determined not to let that happen. When he foreknew our condition and knew there were going to be people who would listen to his appeal and listen to his call and come in answer to it, he also foreknew that all men would sin. And he had to do something about that, so before the foundation of the world, he determined to send his Son to the cross so that they could be justified And in justification, these humble people who would come to the cross and say, I've sinned, and I need your forgiveness, and I believe in your Son, and I'm ready to submit my will to you, in the case of the gospel as it's in the New Testament, to confess my faith in you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he foreknew all that, you see. But if you're not humble, you're not going to do it. And if you do it and you humble yourself before God, that faith and love which you manifest in obedience to him and obeying him will manifest itself in the way you live. Somebody says, isn't that working out your own salvation in the sense you're trying to work for your redemption and prove that you're worthy? No, it is not. I try to illustrate this thing by telling the story of a fellow that fell in the lake. We've used these illustrations for years in preaching the gospel. Fell in the lake. And he's going down for the third time. I mean, all his energy just about exhausted. And he knew he was a goner. We always said, you know, go down third time, it's it. That's the model. And he was about gone. When he saw on the shore some concerned individual running in a panic and grabbing a rope and throwing it out to him. And with his last energy, he locked his hands on that rope. And by the strength of another person, he was drawn to the shore. And I can tell you, when he gets there, there are two things he will not do. He will not fall on the ground and begin to kiss that rope and say, oh, what a rope this is. This is the most wonderful rope in the world. I'm so delighted by this rope, and I just never will forget this rope. I'm going to take it home and put it in bronze and let it be on the coffee table. That's one thing he won't do. And second thing he won't do is to stagger to his feet as soon as he can get strength enough to do it and say, did you see me out there? I was wonderful. I mean, I delivered myself from imminent death. I'm telling you, I put a vice-like grip on that rope. You wouldn't believe I was great. You know what he would do when he could get breath to do it. He'd say to the one who showed him mercy, I owe you my life. So when we preach to people that they need to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, it's not faith we're believing in, and it's not baptism. It's Christ. And the weight of redemption, in fact, the totality of redemption is of him. What good would it do us tonight to believe if there were no message to believe? If there were no gospel of the cross? If there were no grace? If there were no mercy? If God had not acted? What good would it do? And if we were baptized, as one fellow said, till the tadpoles knew our social security number, what good would it do if Christ had never come? Oh, to God be the glory for his great redemption. It is right for Paul to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all things are of God who reconciled us to himself by Christ. But does that mean we have nothing to do? No, it does not mean that. We can say, to God be the glory. We can say that he is the hero of the story. We can say we are saved by grace. But the grace that he has proffered to us because he made us in his own image is a grace that must be reached out, must be received and taken, and we must reach out for it. And that's all that we do when we work out our own salvation. In this case, he says, with fear and trembling. That's all we're doing. We're just saying, we thank you for this gift. We have seized it in earnest faith. We believe in your grace and mercy and forgiveness. And we believe in you and we love you. And here's the demonstration of it. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Is that not what John said in 1 John 5, verse 3? And his commandments are not grievous. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Is that not the statement of James in James chapter 2? That faith must work by love, Galatians 5, verse 6, that's what avails in the kingdom of God?
Somebody said this is legalism. No, it is not legalism. It's love. I want to tell you that God expects obedience from us because in our obedience is our expression of faith. He doesn't expect perfection. Perfection we cannot give him. We've lost that already. But we can demonstrate that we believe in him by obedience. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made very clear about the kind of individual that was acceptable in the kingdom of heaven. From verses 19 and 20 of that chapter, he said, If any man should break the least of these commandments and teach men so, he should be called least in the kingdom of God. The least. He's talking about the law of Moses there. But that was what his audience was under, these Jews who heard him preach that day in Galilee. And his point is that if your attitude toward God's will is, we'll play fast and loose. We'll take what we like and we'll throw out what we don't. We'll obey the big commandments and leave out the little ones. We'll say this is a principle that we're guided by here, and we don't have to pay any attention to the details. Let's forget about all that. He said to you, if that's your attitude, you are not fit for the kingdom. Because the kind of people who are going to come to the kingdom of heaven are going to be humble hearts who say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth command and I will obey. And that's down to the last small command because these people love him. You know why I try to do everything that God wants me to do just like he says to do it? Because I love him. And as James chapter 2 tells us, you can't obey 9 out of 10 possible commandments or 99 out of 100 and still say, oh, I've done well. Have you? It doesn't make any difference where you butt heads with the Almighty. It may seem to you a very small matter, but it's at that point that you are saying, I will not do your will. I'm not talking about people who are trying their best and studying and wanting to grow and ready to do anything they learn of God's will. I'm talking about people who've come up against something they don't like and they're not going to do it. And I'm telling you, I don't care if you obey every other command that God ever gave. If you continue to resist his will at that point, you do not love God and you do not trust him. You trust yourself. Like Augustine said, a man that believes what he wants to believe and disbelieves what he wants to believe and the word of God doesn't believe God, he believes himself. That's the crisis here. It's a crisis of faith. It's a crisis of love. It's not a crisis of whether we're trying to justify ourselves by works of righteousness. It's attitude, you see. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a sobering aspect of this. Some of us need to hear it, because I think some of us are playing it pretty fast and loose. We're just going harum scarum. Well, you know, God loves us all. Never mind. Here we go down the road. I'll do what I kind of feel like doing. I don't have to be asking myself all those burdensome questions. Would God approve my conduct here? I don't have to ask myself questions like the young man asked. I don't have to ask myself the question about whether or not I ought to wear shorts without it. I don't have to ask myself those questions. I just do whatever feels good. Go ahead. Well, don't ever think you're a Christian. Don't ever think you're a disciple of Christ. Don't ever think you're a child of God. Don't ever think you're in the same league at all with somebody of the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And I believe the New Testament teaches that all of us need to be in that league with his spirit. I'm not talking about his abilities. I'm talking about his attitude. With fear and trembling. When that passage is used, that idea is used by Paul in other places, it suggests the attitude toward one who commands you. Sixth chapter of Ephesians verse 5 is talking about how servants ought to behave toward their master. In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, you talk about how he was feeling when he came before them. He said, with weakness and fear and much trembling. But I want to give you what I think is the real thrust of this particular statement here. If you'll turn with me to the 66th chapter of Isaiah and listen to this brief reading. Thy throne, O Lord, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build for me, and what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Do you know what that means? It means when I listen to my Father, I listen with a sober mind. I don't sit there and play with something else. You ever had that experience? When your mother or your father was speaking to you and you decided to be busy about this thing and the other thing and they said, listen to me! They had the right to expect me to listen with sobriety. And when our Heavenly Father speaks to us, we must be those who listen carefully. And I think some of us need to hear this. It is God that works in you, both the willing to work his good pleasure. You're not dealing with some sort of momentary
this worldly kind of enterprise. You need to stop and think about the issue that's at stake here. This is heaven or hell. This is life or death. This is the whole ball game. You miss this and it's over. If there's a God in heaven and he cares about what we do, we have no more important task in a lifetime than finding out what that is. Have you been doing that? I'm not giving you the third degree tonight, but could I ask why you haven't been? Can you rationalize it? Does your own life make sense to you? Christian, are you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Are you responding to God's call? Does it concern you to express your love for him and to be called according to his purpose? Do you want to please him as the first order of every day? Do you remember who you are? But I believe there's another problem here. And I'm not sure that the apostle is dealing with it directly. But we have some people who are trying their hearts out. And they're of a concern to me often when I preach, because I know that if I preach a challenging sermon, the people I'm trying to reach will walk past me like nothing had happened. And some of these dear souls who've been reaching down into their socks to try to give every ounce of energy they have to please God will come by and say, "Oh, Brother Earnhardt, I haven't been living right." And I wasn't trying to do that to them. And because I have done that at times, I try to make them understand that you are the very person that pleases God. You're trying so hard and so earnestly. And what you need to hear, it is God that works. And he's on your side. You think he's going to let you be lost on some technicality? I don't mean this in the wrong way, but I'm talking about a technicality in this sense. I'm sorry, but it's so unfortunate that at this particular moment you happen to be doing something you ought not to be doing, and time's up, click. And we've been worrying our heads whether or not it's going to be all over at an inconvenient moment. God, who sent his son to the cross for you, is not going to try to catch you out. It's God who's working in you to accomplish his purpose. He wants you to be saved. How much does he want you to be saved? The cross seals the desire of his heart. He's serious about this thing. If you and I will just be serious, we're going to make it, you see. We are going to make it. Because it's God who works in us both the will and the work of his good pleasure. How does he do that? He does it by his word, which expresses to us what he has done and what his will is. There's nothing mysterious. We read these passages, some of us, and we get the impression that God is going to come immediately into our hearts. Sometimes we wish it would happen because we're having such a struggle with sin and having such a difficulty with some of our old bad habits. We want God to just zap us. Send that Holy Spirit in there and turn us upside down, and suddenly I don't even want to sin anymore. Oh, I'd love that. No more temptation. It doesn't happen that way. There's no such thing as instantaneous spirituality. It takes time, as the apostle said, to learn these things. But I believe with all my heart tonight that God will give us whatever time is needed for us to be what he wants us to be. That's not my fear, that I'm going to get caught at an awkward moment. My fear is that I don't get up every morning serious about serving him and having my heart earnest and sincere. That's my concern. I think there are two things that every Christian needs to be aware of. First of all, that God loves him desperately and is working for his salvation so that he can live every day with a sense of confidence and assurance, but not a sense of foolhardiness. He also must be concerned. Even the Apostle Paul was concerned, wasn't he? That after he had preached to others, he himself might be a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9:27. But he wasn't living every life. He wasn't living every day of his life saying, "Oh, will I be saved or will I not? Oh, I'm not sure about today. Oh, this is terrible. I'm uncertain about everything." That's not the way it is. We live our lives with confidence because God works in us. And we live our lives with sobriety because God works in us. That needs to be our spirit and our attitude. are you wholly given to your salvation? Which simply means, are you wholly given to God and to Christ?
He goes on to say, do all things without murmurings and questionings. I believe that has to do with our attitude toward Him, not toward each other. The word murmurings here is a Greek word that's used to translate the murmurings of the Jews when they gave Moses and God so much trouble in the wilderness. Oh, do we have to do... Oh, you're killing us. This is too much. Do I have to come up here all the time and be around all... Oh, listen to me. Surely there must be another way. Oh, poor dear.
You know what your problem is? You haven't made up your mind yet. You don't know what's important yet. You're still wallowing around between two persuasions, and you're going to be miserable until the day comes that you say, to me, to live is Christ. I love you.
But I want you to see this. Without murmurings and questionings, questionings here, reasonings, we figure out that God's going to want us to do something we don't like, and immediately we're trying to work this thing out so that we don't really have to do that.
That's not the spirit of the Christ
who left heaven and the voice of God was heard in the cry of a newborn babe and lived among us, not demanding His rights, but yielding them gladly because we needed Him, and obeying His Father, obedient to His Father, even to death. We have to have that spirit of obedience. This idea that somehow or another the New Testament is just a group of general principles and we just sort of work and float through them and sort of make it up as we go along is absolutely preposterous. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ or not? He did His Father's will. Are you willing to do it?
Do you care what it is? Every last bit of it?
We're not talking about justification by works. We're talking about an attitude here. We're talking about faith here. We're talking about love here. Without murmurings and questionings that you may become. Do you see His intention? It's not to make you miserable. I think some people like that English, little English schoolboy that C.S. Lewis talks about. He was asked what he thought God was like. He said, near as he could tell, he's the kind of fellow that goes around finding somebody having a good time, putting a stop to it. Is that how you think God is? My dear friend, you've never been loved like He loves you. He's not trying to make you miserable. He's trying to make you happy. I remember reading a story about something that happened. Oh, I'm sure this is early American days, not colonial days. A certain Calvinistic preacher, young preacher, was caught on Sunday, unable to get through the snowdrifts to the meeting house of the denominational body where he held forth. So he began to think how he was going to solve the problem, and he strapped on his skates and skated down the creek, which was frozen over, and arrived at the meeting house in time to perform his duties. He could see there was a little bit of consternation. In fact, there was a lot of consternation on the faces of some of the elders. So after they got him into conference and they said, what do you mean? Committing such sacrilege on the Sabbath, out skating on the Sabbath. These were earlier days. And he just said, well, he said, that's the only way I could get to the meeting house, and I decided I'd have to do it. Finally, one old gentleman said to him, well, did you enjoy it? He said, not a bit. He said, well, they thought that'd be all right. Let me tell you, the Lord wants you to know joy, but our problem is we are unwilling to pay the price for it. And we seek it in places we're never going to find it.
We think the road is too hard to joy, and I'm telling you something, it's the easiest road you'll ever walk compared to the one you're walking now, which is a horror, a torturous route that leads nowhere but to destruction. You'll never find peace, you'll never know happiness, but in Christ there is joy unspeakable.
Do all things without murmurings and questionings that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are seen as lights in the world. I want to make my last point here.
because I believe what we are reading is a description of what God in His great eternal purpose proposed for us to be before the world was, when He unfolded all history before His eyes and saw all these things that are described in Romans 8, 28 to 30, as if they'd already happened, because as far as He was concerned, they had. He wants us to be people who are blameless and harmless. Blameless doesn't mean you never sinned. It means that when you sin, you are just quick to try to correct that, so that nobody can say, here's an old stubborn rascal that claims to be a wonderful servant of God, but you can see what he's like. No, you are easily entreated. You are one who quickly turns to do right. You seek mercy. Harmless. The word suggests an idea of sincerity. The intention of our lives and the intention of our heart is to do good to all men. That's our intention. We may blunder about that, but I'm telling you, it's not because we planned it that way, right? We didn't plan it that way. There are plenty of people in this world doing ungodly things because they never planned to do anything else. If they do something good, it's because it just happens. They didn't plan it. But I tell you, when good things come out of the life of a Christian, it's because we have planned it. Our difference from the sinner is not that we never sin. Our difference is we are planning to do right. We long to do right. We want our Savior to know we trust you and our God to know we love you. That's the reason we do what we do.
Blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation.
God's concerned about this crooked and perverse generation. He wants us to be seen as lights. How are we going to be seen as lights? You read the Sermon on the Mount. And it says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Kind of an unusual statement for Jesus to make about this nondescript little bunch of folk out there. I'm sure there were some Jews that looked on this and laughed. Light of the world indeed. This ragtag bunch, no standing, no background, no education, nobodies. Well, I want to tell you something, that the only great institutions of that day, the Roman Empire, the Academy of Plato, all curiosity. The only two institutions that lasted through that period to this good day are rabbinical Judaism and the gospel of the Son of God.
He said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but set it on a standard and may give light to all that are in the house. But then he gave us a warning, that you can lose the light. Just as certainly as you who are the salt of the earth can become savorless. How does that happen? I want to tell you something. I think it's because we get to be such party hacks. We get about 10 or 15 things that we're willing to do, and we are just devoted to those with all our being, but we're not going to give our hearts to God. We believe in Church of Christ doctrine, and we love all the Church of Christ preachers, and we want all the Church of Christ activities to go on, but we don't understand who Jesus Christ is and what it means to submit to every last thing he said. I'm not a conservative with a capital C. I don't believe in it. A conservative with a capital C is the one who believes the way to stay sound is never to change anything, right or wrong. I am conservative in my inclination toward the Word of God. I want to hold on to, I want to practice, I want to be everything that God wants me to be in His Word. But sometimes I want to tell you that won't let me stay where I am. It may move me 1,000 miles an hour out of an attitude, out of a disposition, and even out of something I'm doing collectively with other Christians. Could, you see, because I'm committed to Him. So what happens is that we decide on a few things, and we think the whole world ought to beat its path through our door because we don't use instrumental music in our worship. But we ought not to use it. It's an affront to God. It's an act of faithlessness. It's an unloving act. It's an act of presumption. God never asked for any such thing ever. He asked for it plainly from His Old Testament church, and they gave it. He hadn't said a word about it in the New Testament. We need to honor that and love our Father. But I want to tell you something. If you think the world's going to beat its path to our door and everybody's going to be saved because we don't use instrumental music in worship, we are badly mistaken. What was it that moved those soldiers in Rome about Paul? The fact that he tried to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? And we ought to do that. You understand me? To fail to do that
is a breach of faith of considerable proportion. But I dare say that what touched them more than that was the love and the patience and the poise and the faith and the confidence that this man had, even though he was in bad trouble. You know, people that don't have much sense of what God's all about can see that. You don't have to tell them. When they see that kind of faith and that kind of love and that kind of hope in you and daily practice in life, in your home affairs and in your workplace, when they see that, they begin to say to themselves, what have I missed? And they want to find out what it is that has brought this joy to you. Some of us are nothing in the world but basket cases of anxiety and fear and faithlessness and lovelessness, and we wonder why we're not influencing the world. Listen, they've already got all that. They don't need any more of it. What they want is the peace of God. What they want is meaning and direction. And every humble heart in this world that sees and observes such a son of God, a daughter of God, seen as a light in this world, is a blessing and is drawing men to the kingdom, holding forth the word of life. That's how God works in us, by the word. Nothing else. Both by bringing us to conversion and by keeping us there. If the word of God is the seed of the kingdom, as the 8th chapter of Luke tells us in verse 11, if we are begotten again by this incorruptible seed, which lives and abides, which is the gospel which was preached unto you, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, if it can turn the world upside down, inside our lives, if it can take us from being children of the devil and make us children of God, I'm telling you, it can cause you to increasingly be God's child. There's power in this word. It's alive. Quick. Hebrews 4, verse 12. But our problem is we wanted to have some sort of sensual experience, as Brother James has said. We want to get something to zap us to strengthen our faltering faith. When the Lord has spoken, and oh, how he has spoken. And don't you tell me tonight that when God Almighty speaks to the hearts of men by the cross of Christ, and he speaks with the clarity and wisdom of an infinite wisdom and knowledge, and with the power to speak in a way that is perfect, and he speaks to us with such grace and truth, don't tell me that it cannot turn and transform the hearts of men, because it can. If we let it. I wrote an article some time ago about being a natural Christian. I kind of liked that article. It told the story out of my youth. I never had a bicycle when I was real young. Got one later. One for four boys. That thing lasted. I don't know how it lasted, but we rode the life out of it. It was only a 24-inch bike, and when we got legs too long, we were still riding it. Well, anyway, I coveted a bicycle and got invited to one of my rich friend's birthday parties. I think I took another one of those guns that had a spring-loaded plunger in it, you know, so that it'd stick on the walls. That's about all I'd had. 25 cents, I think, was the going rate. But anyway, he had a bicycle. He was jaded, I mean, by the bicycle. He'd had nothing to him. But I, man, it's everything to me. I grabbed that thing, and I had dreams and visions of how I was going to get on it and just fly across that, down that road, and it's going to be wonderful. And you know, it didn't turn out that way. I got on that bicycle, and my muscles wouldn't do right. I was holding on to an iron railing that was supposed to be a fence there, trying to keep myself upright. And any time I got away from that, it was an instant crash. My mind and my muscles just wouldn't work together. And I tell you, it just didn't take any time at all. And we were careening and going to the hitting the ground. And I was bruised and bloody before finally something began to happen. I was about ready to give it up. And suddenly something began to happen. I mean, I started staying upright. And I didn't have to think about every move I was making. At the first, I'd have to think every move out, and I couldn't think that fast. I said, muscle do this, and, you know, hand do this, feet do this. And then something began to happen. And of course, you know, in the course of time, I could ride a bicycle and not even think about it. Because the muscles and the mind had been trained. How do you become the children of God, seen as lights in the midst of perverse and crooked generation, by continuing to do good and to do right and to serve God? You know, you learn things.
becomes second nature to you. I won't tell you you can ever ride with no hands, but I'm telling you it is not laborious forever. That the day comes that the nature of Christ rests in your soul and guides and directs you as it has led your conscience to the knowledge of His Word to do His will. And that's a joyful thought. He has written His law in our hearts. I'm not sure that's what Jeremiah had in mind. But then you'll become a natural Christian. And people will look at you and say, oh, I wish that I was like that. That's His intention. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure.
What a wonderful privilege to be allied with God Almighty in this great enterprise out of a great purpose that came out of eternity and that's going to end in consummation in eternity.
We're not worthy of it, not a bit. But oh, thanks be to God that we have the privilege. Do you want to have this privilege? Would you like to? How badly would you like it? Are you willing to give up everything? Everything. And say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you willing to do that tonight? If you are willing to do that tonight, and to demonstrate that by confessing it before this audience, and by being buried with the Lord by baptism, read Acts 2, verse 38. Read Mark 16, 16, if you will. Read Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's all throughout. There are no little narrow passages about this. Read the whole book of Acts and see people responding in just this way. If you're willing to do that, then you'll be God's child. And remember what He said by the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purposes. And if that can be said of you as you live your life, that you each day love God, each day you're called according to His purpose, then I guarantee you it will be said of you that one of these days you're going to know the glory of God. And as the 8th chapter of Romans concludes, there will be nothing, no, nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If you want to go to heaven more than anything, you're going to go to heaven.
And we invite you tonight to come start the journey while we're singing to encourage you.
While we pray.